And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy unto our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, Call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad, That I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all his house, the house of his father, came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. Just a brief note before we start. I neglected to pray a prayer of welcome to Joel Fintiman. I don't know where you're sitting, but that's not because we're not welcoming you into our church family officially, as your membership has arrived, you and your dear Elena. May you be a blessing to us, and we to you. Boys and girls, Samson is a well-known figure to you. You have heard some of the amazing things he's done. He's a tragic figure, actually. Undoubtedly, God did use this man to accomplish some amazing things. He subdued Israel's enemies for a time. That would be, in his day, the Philistines. And, of course, you enjoy, boys and girls, hearing about the amazing things he did because of the great strength that God gave to him. But what's really kind of sad about him, and it's true of many people, his weaknesses were also glaring. And yet, God would use his very weaknesses to accomplish great things. And he does that still today in our lives. He shows us that even our weaknesses can be overridden by his great purposes to actually accomplish good. Certainly, this is true of believers. Some of God's greatest grace, some of God's greatest works, some of his greatest accomplishments are accomplished not because of us,
But in spite of us and our failures. And this is how he brings glory to himself. Because we realize that he's the only one that can bring strength out of weakness, who can bring good out of evil. Now, even though Samson, with God's help, did some truly remarkable things, our focus tonight is going to be, as it has been in recent weeks, on our Lord Jesus Christ. We will look at some of the feats that Samson was unable to do, but then we will see how our Lord Jesus accomplished even an infinitely greater victory over our most heinous foes and greatest evils. Our text is Judges 16:30, the last part, which I trust you will see a direct parallel to our dear Savior. These words, "So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life." We also will be considering in parallel with the scriptures the 16th Lord's Day of our catechism on page 40 as we continue working through this standard of ours. Question and answers 40 through 44. Question 40 reads, "Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death?" The answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41. "Why was he also buried?" The answer, simply, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42. "Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die?" The answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43. "What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross?" And a most beautiful answer to this, that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Question 44. "Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell." Our theme tonight then is hell, death, grave, vanquished or conquered by Christ. We will consider his victory over these three enemies in order: hell, death, and grave. Children and young people, by way of review, Samson was one of the judges of Israel. The judges were people that God raised up to lead his people between the time of Moses and Joshua and the time that there were kings in Israel. The judges came from a variety of tribes, and God often raised up a judge when the people of Israel rebelled against the Lord in disobedience and idolatry. And what would happen, and the people of Israel would end up, because of their departure from God, they'd end up in trouble. They would cry to the Lord in their suffering. They'd be restored by the Lord. But then, sadly, that same pattern would repeat over and over again. Only, it didn't just happen the same each time. If you look at the book of Judges, over the course of the book, there is a gradual, steady decline, until by the end of the book of Judges, you can hardly recognize God's covenant community to their former self, compared with their former self. Samson comes as the last judge just before this, I would call it a precipitous collapse immorality near the end of the time of the judges. And that changed ever so briefly when God raised up Samuel, who was the last of the judges and who initiated the period when the kings reigned. Now, Samson certainly had, as we all know, his glaring weaknesses. His history shows that he could be incredibly stubborn and headstrong. You think of that time when he insisted that his parents arrange for him to marry a Philistine woman, which was something that God's law expressly forbid an Israelite male to do. But on that occasion, just like on so many others in his life, God used or overrode that tragic decision for the good of his people Israel. And it became evident that another of his glaring weaknesses concerned women. On three occasions, he had a relationship with women whom he should not have had a relationship with. They were part of the enemy, so to speak. And his last relationship literally cost him his eyesight and eventually his very life. Now, young people, I don't mean to make too much of this point, but I know that you are living in a time, we are living in a time, when the world is telling you all kinds of advice about how to go about relationships and how to attract people. So if it isn't your appearance, then it's what kind of things you can do together to have fun, how to project your image in a certain way, and all of that. But you have to face the question eventually, are you going to listen to what God says, or are you going to listen to what the world says when it comes to a potential spouse? And Samson is certainly a warning how not to go about relationships, that appearances are only skin deep, that much more is necessary to have a relationship that's honoring to God and that lasts a lifetime. And certainly, the grace of God is one of those things, and it's essential. And so, we realize that you're young yet, there's many voices speaking into your life, but as someone who was young myself once, and who has seven now married children, take God's word for it, that when we go the way of the world, don't be surprised if you end up being the world. And more than anything else, you are part of God's covenant community, and just like Samson, God does not allow you, you are forbidden to marry the world. You are to marry in the Lord. And so, I'll be the first to confess, we as parents, especially the older parents among us, we're not up to speed on the latest trends and the latest fashions and the latest everything. However, the Word of God and His standards are timeless, and they're as good as gold when they were written, and they're as good as gold today. And so I urge you, slow down, take a deep breath, and immerse your mind in what God has to say about relationships, and you will be, under the Lord's blessing, thankful for the rest of your life. Now, getting back to Samson, it is amazing to see how God strengthens Samson often at the very moments when he, we would just put it plainly, totally messed up. Times when he was in great distress. So there was a time he visited a woman in Gaza, somebody he shouldn't have been visiting. He was there for the wrong reason. And then he learned somehow that the townsfolk had locked the gates and were waiting for him to murder him the next morning. Well, there he, that night at midnight, gets up and he takes the whole gate of the city, gates, bars, locks, the whole business, carries it on his shoulders, up a hill he goes and deposits it somewhere outside of the town and so escaped. Now that may seem absolutely amazing, and none of us could actually do that. But you think about what the Lord Jesus carried, and that makes what Samson did look very, very small. He carried the weight of all of the sins of all believers of all time on his shoulders, and he bore them away and deposited them in the grave just beyond Calvary. And who can forget the time that Samson was able, with just the dried jawbone of a donkey, to slay 1,000 people in battle? Our country today would give the highest medal to a soldier who was able to vanquish maybe 100 or so of the enemy. But this man, with no real weapon, was literally able to destroy 1,000 enemy soldiers. And then at the end of that battle, when he was totally in thirst, he cries to God in prayer, and there God miraculously provides water out of the same jawbone, and he goes on. But our text points to that moment when one of Samson's choices caught up with him. And it was that time when he sort of spilled his heart to his last Philistine girlfriend, Delilah. And she found out, after much persistence, the secret of his strength. And then you know how that history went. The Philistines snuck into the room, shaved off his hair, and he thought he would be as strong as ever, but he woke up as weak as water. And then they blinded Samson, and they made him really a slave. And there, day after day, he had to turn a big millstone to grind flour. And then one day, the Philistines made a very, very big mistake. They got together for a big celebration. They were honoring their gods. They had their captive Samson in the prison. And they thought, let's have a little fun. And so they bring Samson out of the prison. They have him entertain them, they thought. But they didn't realize that his strength had begun to return. And so, as we read a moment ago, Samson cries to God that he might receive strength one more time. He wraps, as it were, his arms around the center pillars on which that building stood, and he pulled that building down and crushed the enemies, numbering around 3,000, it says, but then himself dying under the collapsed building. Now, some unwisely have characterized this as a suicide, but it's nothing of the sort. Now, this is just the same as a soldier giving his life to protect fellow soldiers from harm. And so, this man dies in the service of his nation, just like we remember today those who died in the service of our nation. But God's final word about Samson is actually almost poetic, isn't it? So the dead, which he slew at his death, were more than they which he slew in his life. And then the last verse reads that his relatives came, they found his body in the rubble, and at great risk, being in enemy territory, they took his body home, buried it in his father's grave plot, where it remains to this day. Tonight, we're going to consider a greater champion than Samson. One who was sinless. One who is divine. One who is the only perfect human being that ever lived. And we're going to consider his three great victories achieved in his life and by his death on the cross. The first of these is his victory over hell. Now, last Sunday evening, as we were considering our Lord Jesus, we were, as it were, standing or resting, perhaps, before the cross. And we considered how Jesus took upon him the curse that we deserve, the curse under which we all are, apart from faith in Christ. But then, as we were considering his suffering, we realize that the greatest suffering that Jesus endured was actually invisible to the human eye. It was the enduring the very torments of hell that his people deserved to suffer. And I say it not easily seen, because when you read the history of the crucifixion, you don't see the word hell anywhere. You don't see Satan appearing anywhere. You don't get the sense that hell is involved, and yet it certainly is. First of all, we see that in the creed we just read earlier, the understanding that he suffered these hellish agonies was resident with the Church of God from its very beginning. It's found in the Apostles' Creed. It resurfaces in the Athanasian Creed a couple centuries later. But of course, we don't originate our beliefs in creeds, but in the Word of God. What does the Bible say about Jesus suffering the torments of hell? Well, first, prophetically, you have passages like Psalm 116. This passage about the suffering Savior: the sorrows of death compassed me, so surrounded me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. And then again in Psalm 16, verse 10, quoted, by the way, by the Apostle Peter concerning Christ in the New Testament, that psalm reads, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." But the reason that the Apostles' Creed has the suffering in hell before Jesus' death is unlike the experience of the ungodly who die first and then experience hell. Jesus experienced that suffering, and just think this through a minute, he experienced the suffering of hell in his body and in his soul. Why? Had he died and then experienced the suffering of hell, how could he atone for the lake of fire suffering, the suffering that the damned receive in their bodies and souls reunited after the resurrection, the second death, as Scripture calls it? So he endured both the hellish sufferings and that suffering in his body and in his soul. And in fact, we know that he had to suffer this just by reason of the fact that God is just. If we who believe deserve hell, and we do, if we who believe deserve to suffer eternally in the lake of fire, how could God justly forgive us if Jesus did not take also that upon himself? So our salvation rests on the reality that he conquered this foe. This is something, children, that Samson could not do. He was a mere man. And it's true he gave his life for his people, Israel. And it's true that in his death he struck, as it were, a mortal blow to the enemies who were oppressing the people of God. But after all, Samson could not give himself for the sins of his people. He couldn't, by his death, atone for their wickedness. He couldn't change their hearts from being wicked to being good. Our text says that Samson slew more of his enemies with his death than he did in his life, and Jesus slew a great enemy of his people with his death, namely hell. How do we know that he actually didn't just take on those sufferings, but that he conquered hell? Well, he tells us that. It's a beautiful passage in the book of Revelation 1:18. Jesus stands in all his glory. "I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Having the keys to open and close a place mean you have control over it. And even though the pains of hell got hold upon him on the cross, he took the sting of hell out of death for his dear people, so that believers will not have to experience that themselves. And then finally, let's draw just a little bit closer to this remarkable feat by looking and actually hearing the Savior anticipate this suffering and then the Savior enduring the suffering, experiencing it. You remember, beloved, how as he approaches Gethsemane, we read he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he began, Scripture says, to be sore amazed. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And as he anticipates these things, he begins to enter into them already. We hear his prayers in the garden. Thank God they're recorded for us. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And again, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And again, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And then finally, in the Gospel of Luke, he records, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Children, what did Jesus see? What did Jesus experience? What was he anticipating? Surely, the horror of his physical suffering would be great. But he was about to face something that literally no other human being ever faced. Now, people who die face the torments of hell, but that's afterward. We don't hear from them. But he faced it while he was alive. And facing that fearlessly. You remember that beautiful verse that as he was traveling to Jerusalem, he set his face toward Jerusalem, meaning he was determined to go through with this. And he came forth victorious. And the beautiful thing is not for himself, but for his dear children, for believers. And so, we earned that place of suffering with our sins, and he earned eternal life and took that place and suffered. And we know that he conquered over that hellish agony because at the end of his time on the cross, we hear that beautiful prayer, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The battle was won. The victory is ours. Now what a reason that gives us, beloved, to flee, to come to Christ with the worst of our troubles, with our trials, with our burdens. He knows what it is to bear our sorrows, to carry our burdens upon him. Hear this blessed summary in question and answer 44. Why descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his suffering, especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. In my greatest temptations. So when we're at our lowest, when we're at our weakest, when we are just broken, tried and weary, tempted and sore vexed, when it feels like we can't hold on another moment, ready to succumb, ever so weak and wounded and despairing and anxious, we are to cast a glance to him who suffered all these things and so much more. And as we read here, "Be assured and wholly comforted that he has delivered me from the greatest, from the ultimate suffering, and that of hell. And simply put, his suffering is the greatest antidote to my suffering. And no, that doesn't mean that God just delivers us from all of our suffering, makes everything fine again here on earth. But just like he takes the sting out of death for a believer, he pours in grace in our time of need to either make a way of escape from our suffering or to give us the grace we need to endure it in a God-honoring way. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Do you hear that? The death of the Son of God. Nothing short of that would do. Now, boys and girls, this may be just a little bit challenging, but let's see if we can do this together. Scripture tells us that God is just. What does that mean? That means he always holds himself and others to the standard of good that is himself. What's a standard of good? Well, you know the Ten Commandments. You hear them every Sunday morning. That's a standard. That's how God wants us to live. Don't do this. Don't do that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those are standards. When you take a test, the teacher has a key. They measure how well you did compared to a standard. God is just. Which means God just can't pretend that sins didn't happen. He can't just sort of look the other way. He doesn't just forgive sins out of the blue. Now, that may sound strange to us. We're kind of used to forgiving people, even though they never really make up for what they did. But every single time we sin against God, every time we break one of his commandments, justice requires that we pay the price that sin requires. But the sad thing is, there are just myriads of people who don't even think they've sinned. Never mind that their sins actually mean they owe God something and need to pay the price for that injustice. But the justice of God is perfect. He doesn't respect one person more than another. He measures everybody by the same standard. He can't be bribed. There's no such thing as a plea bargain that if I admit my guilt, somehow my sentence gets reduced. And we should be thankful. Honestly, we should be grateful that God is that way. Imagine if God was not just. If he dealt with us any old way. Unpredictable, was not consistent with his own standards. Now that may be hard for us to swallow that God is just, but here is the truth that Scripture teaches us. If God would deal with us according to his standards, every single one of us, everyone on earth who ever lived, would go to hell. We have earned hell. And whether we recognize that or not, whether we recognize the greatness of God or not, whether we recognize the heinousness of sins against him or not, doesn't change anything. And as we're moving as a culture to more and more lawlessness, it's going to be harder and harder for people to believe that there's a God who holds peoples to a standard that never moves, that's always the same. And we're going to be challenged by that. We already are. Where society is on the move, standards are changing all the time. Where will we be? do we hold to the Word of God, or do we follow along with the cultural shift? And don't think that being a member of a solid Reformed church or whatever is going to help us. The grace of God will help us. And holding on to Him who kept every standard is the key. Otherwise, we'll be swept along with the tide. And so it was indeed, and I have to say it this way, necessary that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, would have to die in order for mercy to be shown to us justly. And die He did. But as we heard last week, He didn't just die. He died an accursed death. He met one of our greatest enemies head on, death. Now what's strange about death, it is so common. I mean, everybody dies. People all around us are dying all the time. The obituaries are always full. People we know, people we love, people who've been our neighbors. And yet, there's something about death that's also very mysterious. We don't know what it's like to experience it until we do. And then it's eternity for us. But now, we're not just talking about a person dying, we're talking about God's Son. Now, we need to be careful. The divine nature cannot die. The divine nature is life itself, and all life as we know it comes from Him. He's the author of it. But death, because of that, is an entirely foreign thing to God. And yet, out of love to poor sinners, sinners that were entrusted to Jesus by His Father to save, He lays down His own life in order that His dear children are rescued from death. Scripture teaches that the wages of sin is death. We earn it. But then it goes on to say, the gift of God, the gift of God, never mind our wages, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. He earned it. And He earned it on behalf of sinners. And the Lord, for His own wise reasons, didn't just do away with death. But He did something really significant. He transforms death from a penalty that believers pay on account of our sins to a portal, to a doorway that leads us out of our life beset with sins into our eternal life with God. That's exactly why the Apostle Paul knew he also had to die like everybody else. But then he said this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he goes on to explain why he said that. He said, the sting of death, you know, boys and girls, like a snake, right? It's the sting is in the venomous bite, right? The sting of death, what is it? It's sin. What gives sin its strength? The law. So the law's judgment on sin is what makes death a terror. Because if we're not in Christ, if we're still in our sins, when we die, we're getting what we deserve. And that's the wages of sin, eternal death. Because sin earns death, the force of sin is the law's judgment on our sins. Sins are sins because they violate God's law. So when we transgress the laws, we have sinned, and the justice of God says you must die eternally. But then the apostle goes on to write these astonishing words, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that victory clearly in context is victory over death. And he doesn't say he will give it to us. He'll hand it to us in our last breath. He says he has given it to us. That doesn't mean that believers won't look up against death. It's still unnatural. It still can be a terror. But from God's perspective, those who are in Christ Jesus will not die eternally. The victory over sin and death is ours. And Christ took upon himself the sin and guilt. That's why he had to die in our place, the wages of sin. But that's why he can freely and justly give us eternal life. So it is true, we have to enter eternal life through that very narrow door called death. But on the other side, immediately on the other side of that door, eternal life, life with God, life with Christ who made it possible, endless life, limitless joy, undying peace, security, delight. But such a son had to die. In Philippians, Paul writes it this way, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then there's this beautiful summary in Romans chapter 5 of all of what we've been talking about concerning death. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved in that particular instance means completely delivered from everything that opposes. And to think that God already whetted the appetite of Old Testament saints by saying this in Hosea, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. God speaking to death. He says, you came in by sin, but I'm sending you away. I am conquering you. And he sent his son to do that very thing. You know, we may think that the only difference between a believer and an unrepentant sinner is maybe somewhat seen in this life, but then in eternity is the big difference. But no, this work of Christ, the transforming of death from being an enemy to being an entranceway, there's the additional blessing, an additional blessing that he's earned for believers, having paved the whole way by his precious blood. In other words, we may long for eternal glory, knowing that we have not paid for it, but he has, and it is ours. The ungodly one, living apart from God, you know, is called in Scripture death. And you may look at your life and think it's all smooth sailing. Everything's falling into place. You have what you want and things are going along just fine. But you can think what you like. But you know that's not going to last. Either God's a liar and you're right, or you're living a lie and God's right. Because he tells us not only once, but hundreds of times the same thing. And we know that everyone dies. We see it. Young people, old people, little babies. Some by lingering disease. Wasting away quickly. Course of years, unexpectedly. But what are you going to do then? So many people are concerned about how they're going to die. First diagnosis of something serious, they're all in a panic. We should be in a panic now. You could die on the way home. You could have a heart attack on the seat of the church now. You know that. I know that. We're all susceptible to death. And then what do you do when we know what immediately follows? We stand before God right away. And then we have to explain to Him, the Just One, how and why we decided to remain in our sins. And that's why, when we live a life like that, that's why death is called in the book of Job the King of Terrors. If there's anything in life that makes you afraid, that's nothing compared to the time you have to die and face God. That will be the King of all terrors. But for the believer, rather than be a king on his throne holding sway over our feelings, death is more like a chariot of fire ready to take us up like Elijah to glory. It's just that we may not see it now. And it's all made possible because the Lord of life and glory was willing to taste death for every man, as Hebrews 2 verse 9 says. And what's really interesting, the Lord and glory of life allowed death to put its cold, clammy arms around him and hold him for 3 days. But praise God, death could not hold him. Death had to release its grasp by the power of the resurrection, and he conquered it thoroughly. Which leads us briefly to our last victory, the victory over the grave. It's really beautiful how Samson's brethren, the house of his fathers, came, brought him up, buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the place of his father's burying place. So Samson, with all of his faults and all of his sins, he died really in service to the Lord and to his people. And it's really quite brave. His relatives, you know, risked their lives. They went into enemy territory, the scene of that catastrophe, to recover the body and to give it a dignified burial. And so in that place, wherever it is, the body of that mighty man of valor, faults and all, but saved by grace, remains to this day. And we have every reason to believe, based on Hebrews 11 and other passages, that Samson is in glory now. We have no doubt about it. But his body is awaiting, like the body of all saints, the resurrection morning. But not so the body of Christ. Why was he also buried? Well, thereby to prove he was really dead. That might seem rather self-evident, but this is no ordinary death. This is no ordinary person. This is no ordinary body that was consigned to the grave. Christ really did die, and his burial proved it. His lifeless body had to be carried by Joseph and Nicodemus to a grave, prepared for burial, and buried. Now, why do we care? Well, first of all, the truth of the resurrection would be entirely obscured if he hadn't been buried. Did he perhaps revive, never die, and then to claim he was risen? No. The body was buried, the tomb was sealed, even his enemies made sure of that. And thanks be to God they did, because they proved that he was actually really dead, and so the reality of the resurrection was all the more confirmed. Seen alive after his burial by over 500 people as eyewitnesses. Secondly, Jesus' burial speaks volumes to us who believe facing death. It speaks volumes to our relatives who bury us, who watch us die and be buried. Jesus overcame the grave by his own power. No one in history has ever raised himself from the grave. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Jesus raised the widow woman of Nain's son. But nobody ever raised by their own power. Yet Jesus said to us, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. And he did. And it proves that if he could do it for himself, he can certainly do it for us, for others. He's well able to raise us up at the last day, and that is something he promises repeatedly in the gospel. And this is the will of him that sent me, Jesus said, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so, when we stand beside the open grave of a believer about to commit his or her body to the earth, we do so with hope. And not just a maybe hope, and that someday maybe that person will rise again. A certain hope. A hope made certain by the very resurrection of Christ. Because when Christ arose, what is the body that arose? Scripture says his body is the church. So when he arose from the grave, he took his people, as it were, with him, assuring us that he will raise us up at the last day. Now, yes, when we die, immediately our soul is in the presence of the Lord, but we await that day, resurrection morning. But it is not so. It is not so with those outside of Christ. If we die outside of Christ, yes, that body will be raised too. Scripture says so. But in the prophecy of Daniel, it will be raised unto everlasting shame and contempt. And the fact of the matter is, beloved, we talked about three victories tonight. We are no match for any of those enemies. We are no match for death. We're no match for hell. We're no match for the grave. They would overrun us in an instant. We have no power against any of them. We can't prevent them with all of modern medicine and everything else. You know, billionaires dreaming of perpetual life. Well, their dreams end up where everybody else's do, in the grave. It's a dead-end street. And quite honestly, as a believer, you look around and think, why would I want to live here forever? And that's one of the dangers of our time. You know that? Busy trying to make a little bit of a paradise here and get very, very comfortable. That's not good for us. It's dulling our appetite for resurrection morning. But being no match for these enemies, Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, the Lord of light, there is no power in heaven, there's no power in hell that can prevail against him. What further benefit do we receive? That by virtue of his sacrifice and death on the cross, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried. So that the corrupt, and this is really important, the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. This is a truth I'm not certain that many believers have fully grasped to their advantage. The Catechism, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't say that there are no inclinations towards sin. But they no longer reign in us. They no longer hold sway in us. In other words, a believer, by the grace of God, can say no. And by looking to Christ, is empowered by the Spirit to say no. And if you ask any believer, what is your greatest struggle? It isn't the world, it isn't Satan. As awful as they are, it's what's going on in here. It's the grief that we feel over those inclinations that still exist towards sin. We hate them. If possible, we would have them rooted out of us completely. It's like a weed that never stops growing. But hear the good news. The sacrifice and death of Christ has put an end to the tyranny of these inclinations. They, sin, says Paul, shall no longer have dominion over you. You are free from the bondage of your own heart. So Christ didn't just take sins and nail them to the cross. He took, as in a heart surgery, took that old heart of ours out of us and put it right into the grave with his deceased body. And when he rose from the dead, it's as though he took a new, vital, revived heart, a heart of eternal, made for eternal life, and he put that in the heart of his people. So the cross is about now. The old man of sin that we once were is gone. He's gone. I know it feels like he's still there. He keeps trying to raise from death, but he's gone. He's dead. And it's just these remnants floating around in our lives. It's this temptation. Go back to what you once were. But can you as a believer? If you're a believer, you want no part of that. You've said goodbye and farewell to that way of living. And even though it beckons to you and can sometimes feel really powerful as a temptation, you know in your heart, I can't go back. I won't go back. God, help me never to go back to what I once was. And thanks be to God, it wasn't your willpower, it wasn't my faith, it wasn't our prayers, it was Jesus Christ and what he accomplished that sealed the deal on that. He conquered these foes so that even though they may rear their ugly head from time to time, no one, nothing, no power, no principality, no person, no thing can ever separate us from Christ Jesus because of his blood, because of his love. And so today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, for the Master is come and calleth for thee. Amen.